The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. Welcome to Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. It's 11:04 and our phones are open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're awaiting our guest. Our guest, an interesting man. You've heard him before here on Studio A and on the Bible Study on Ask the Pastor. Dr. Paul Holtdorf has taught at Concordia University, Nebraska since the fall of 1999, and prior to that time he served as pastor in the Nebraska District. He serves on the LCMS National Rural and Small Town Mission Committee. And we've got the connection. Thank you, Diane. Good morning and welcome, Paul. Good to have you on the air with us today. Thank you.
You bet.
Yeah, I thought we'd talk about some of the things you teach today.
Okay.
In between listener questions.
Sure.
Folks are invited to call in and perhaps follow along what we're talking about or can change the subject. It's their program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What is the National Rural and Small Town Mission Committee in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod?
Well, we are a committee that basically represents Missouri, Nebraska, South Dakota, Kansas, and we have been gathering the last 2 to 3 years in addressing and talking about the specific needs of small and rural town congregations, as well as the communities in which those congregations reside. We've looked at possibilities of equipping and training congregations for ministry. Here at Concordia specifically, in our rural and small town ministry, we're looking at how we help out the community in terms of health care. So it's a committee that has a lot of ideas, has some very good people on it. We really become almost a think tank, if you will, in terms of how we can look at possibilities of ministry in the small and rural town committees. The LCMS is made up of almost 50% of congregations that would qualify for that description of small and rural town, and so this is a critical and vital aspect, we believe, to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Ed, would you consider that to be the backbone of this church body?
Well, I'm partial because I'm a rural small town kid, so yeah. Yes, it is. It's the backbone. I'll say it today.
And what are some of the challenges that you face in the rural setting?
Well, one is the ever-changing economy. One year the grain prices will be very good. The next year they may not be so good. Just the elements of weather. But, you know, beyond those things, the shifting of the population, where people are now being more drawn to larger communities, cities. And so when people move out of the small and rural town communities, that puts a burden and pressure upon those who still are there in terms of the tax burden, in terms of the representation of the community and the leadership of the community, economy, things locally. This shift that we're seeing of people leaving the small and rural town communities is going to directly affect and has directly affected the congregation. And so it's very much of a one-to-one relationship. As the community goes, so does the congregation. As the congregation goes, mm-hmm. so does the community.
Working my way into radio, I worked in small towns.
Okay.
and was involved in local chamber of commerce and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the major concerns is that the young people move away from the small town community.
Correct. We just met maybe 3 weeks ago, and one of the exciting things we're starting to see happen is that younger families are starting to move back into the small and rural town communities. And so if that indeed holds, I think there's a lot to be thankful for and room for optimism down the road, 10, 15, 20 years, because those younger families will then become the backbone, if you will, of the community, of the congregation.
Mm-hmm. Do you see a resurgence nationwide?
Well, our committee is so small, we don't have the data or the ways of measuring that.
Mm-hmm.
We can only speak for really what we'd call the heart of the Midwest, of the United States, and we are seeing places where the young families are moving back. They may have grown up there, have moved away, but once they have families and they realize the benefits, I guess, of small town raising families. They want to move back to where they grew up. And I think that becomes a recurring narrative, a recurring theme that we see with young families.
I know that we're under a call system here when it comes to placing pastors, but is it hard to get pastors to want to move into smaller communities?
Well, I think to some degree it is. My example is pretty typical. I grew up in a town of 700 people. Mm-hmm. We had a farm, and then I go to Seward, Nebraska to school, which is a jump now to 5,000 people, and then I go to the seminary in St. Louis, which is now millions of people, and my ministry base there of education is in suburban ministry. I receive a call to come back to the Nebraska district of a town of 70. Mm. And so mentally, for 4, maybe even 8 years, I've been thinking, communities of 5,000, 10,000, a million or more, and now you're placed in a village of 70. And this takes special training on the part of seminaries, and this takes a special training or sensitivity for us here at Concordia. Sending out teachers and DCEs in rural and small town ministries, because it is different. The lifestyle is different, but it's a type of ministry that, as we specialize, I think we have some great opportunities to train people for these kinds of ministries, because it is a very exciting, dynamic ministry. I know of people who have been raised on the West Coast, and they come out to rural ministry, and they've been here and have served faithfully and significantly for many years, and they enjoy it.
Is one of the benefits that you can get closer to people, get to know them better, and perhaps serve them better?
Oh, exactly. I mean, when you serve in rural and small town ministry, you get to know the family through the good and bad, through the daily experiences. You're there at the Friday night football games, you're there at the volleyball games, you're at the music concerts, you're in constant interaction with these families. Pastors, especially, who don't get out of their church office and don't become a part of the community, one, either don't stay very long because they've lost the connection, or two, the congregation has lost the confidence of the pastor because they don't see him interacting in the community.
Mm-hmm. And do you think that benefits the pastor's family, too?
To some degree, I think it also puts the pastor's family in the spotlight a little bit more, and sometimes they use the illustration of pastoral life in the fishbowl, where everyone sees what you're doing all the time.
And you're a bigger fish in a small pond.
Yeah, exactly. And I think there are some things that families need to be aware of in terms of those dynamics. But I've always felt that the good of the rural and small town trumps any kind of pressure that may be placed upon the pastor's family in a special way.
How do your fellow colleagues look upon you, the ones from the big cities with the big churches and that kind of thing?
Yeah, the ones who wear cowboy boots as opposed to, Oxford shoes or something. I don't know how they look. I think in the Nebraska district, where everything is perfect, we see everybody doing their own specific ministries, and so I'm not sure we really see the dividing line between suburban, city, as versus rural and sort of adversarial ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Did you catch you've
got it easy?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And I hope you catch the sarcasm behind that, because. There is a sense that, again, at least from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod perspective, almost half of our congregations are rural and small town. Mm. You cannot ignore them. In fact, what's interesting about the history of the Nebraska district is that it was the rural and small town congregations that started the mission outposts in the big cities of Omaha and Lincoln. And in that way, at least from the Nebraska history, the rural and small town congregations today still continue this strong missionary emphasis, whether it's in the cities or whether it's throughout the world. The pulse and the heartbeat of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod truly, I feel, resides in the small and rural town ministries. If we don't address those needs, the entire synod is going to be impacted.
What's the cutoff when it comes to membership and surviving as a church and thriving and being able to afford and be effective?
Yeah.
Is there a number? Is it down to a science, or is every situation different?
That's a great question, and I don't know if I have a specific answer to it, because it does seem to vary from community to community. How many members do you need to keep a pastor, per se? How many members do you need to really consider yourself your own small town ministry? As the committee has kind of wrestled with that, we've used numbers anywhere from 5 to 10,000 population. If you have a population of even up to 10,000, you still may be rural and small town, because your local economy is based upon an agricultural kind of way of life. Congregation size, is it less than 50 baptized considered rural and small town? Is it 200? What I usually work with is when you drive into the town or you go to the congregation, what do you see around you? If you see around you farmland, tractors, pickup trucks in the parking lots, that's rural and small town ministry. If your town has no stoplights, you're rural and small town. It's those kinds of things for me that I start to equate and define what is rural and small town.
Most of these small towns seem to have lots of churches. Is there a competition among the churches in a small town for membership?
Well, that's another great question. I'm not sure it's competition, but here's the challenge. The challenge is, what happens when two neighboring congregations no longer are able to afford independently a pastor? Mm. Now what do you do? Historically, we went through a process of joining together a dual parish or something along those lines. Well, that may work in some situations. What happens now? There are four neighboring congregations that are in such a financial straits that they can only afford one pastor. That's where I think the competition comes in, and quite honestly, I think that's structurally going to be the challenge for our rural and small town congregations. They need to start seeing that this is a structural issue that they're going to have to look at within their entire area and no longer say, well, we're okay because we can afford our own pastor.
Meanwhile, I wouldn't think that people in a rural community would do much church shopping, moving around. You pretty much, where you grew up and went to church, you stay with it. Is that the case, or am I wrong?
I don't think so. I mean, from my vantage point, from Seward and into Lincoln, and then if you go further west to York and Grand Island out in central Nebraska, people are willing to drive. They're willing to drive a half hour, 40 minutes.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor, and let's give somebody an opportunity to do that. James is on the line with Dr. Paul Holtorf. Good morning, James.
Hey, top of the morning, see, and praise you, the Lord. My question this morning is, in the Word of God, it says, I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy. And I'm just wondering, through the nine orifices, gate openings of the body, like the eye gate, nose gate, ear gate, mouth gate, does that specifically pertain to that? Because I know that, saying that what we watch with our eyes, ears, our mouth, our nose, whatever, does that give the devil inroads into our soul, to entangle our soul?
What about that?
Well, can I ask James specifically where he's looking at in the scriptures in that passage? There's a few references that talk about that.
Yeah, the specific scripture, I think it's coming out of, I think that's Hebrews. I beseech thee, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God.
Okay, good. I've never heard of the distinction of those. Did you say nine?
I was just saying that since we have nine, orifices as medical terms, nine orifices, two eyes, two holes in our nose, our mouth makes five, our two ears make seven, et cetera, et cetera. That the enemy make inroads into our lives through the gate openings, because, if people watch pornography or magazines, you know, lust come in through the eye gate, if they snort drugs or whatever come in through the nose, or if they smoke, drink, do drugs, or commit oral sex come in through the mouth gate, or listen to music with cussing, sexual sensation, violence, demonic noises, and spirits coming through that gate, you know.
Yeah.
And
well,
I'm just saying that.
No, finish it. Go ahead, James.
Yeah, that there's, you know, and I don't know, I was been reading up on this book, and the book is called Pigs in the Parlor by Frank and Ida Mae Hammond, saying that you wouldn't invite no hogs in your living room, you wouldn't invite no unclean spirits in your temple, because your temple is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. So when we allow, you know, our gates to come open through, you know, uncleanness or whatever, then the power of darkness, and as the Bible says, a little leaven the whole lump. So mm-hmm. that means that one cigarette can lead to two can lead to a pack can lead to a quart can lead to many quarts, you know, and that's when anything else.
Yeah. Okay. James, thanks for the call.
Yeah, the challenge is that no matter how hard we try to remain holy, if you will, the devil is always going to try to find an inroad, or try to find a way to cause us to stumble.
Earlier in the week, you gave us a definition of sin, and we made that one of our best bites of the week on the homepage, and I really like that, because you said it's whenever you turn inward to self.
That's it. And that temptation is with us daily. So I'm not sure I'd quantify it as you know, the different dimensions, because to me the Christian life is the whole body, mind, spirit, and again, recognizing we're talking about philosophical terms that the New Testament writers would have talked about as well. But the victory we have in that is that our victory rests in Christ and the power that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we do face temptation, we look to Christ, we look to the Holy Spirit's ability to help us overcome these temptations and challenges. And so I guess for me, I shift my vision a little bit from all of the potential of evil and that the darkness that's out there, and shift my vision to that which I know has conquered the darkness and evil and Satan himself, and that's Jesus Christ. It may sound simplistic, but for me, if I can keep that one piece in mind, then I can try to attempt to battle the rest of the things that are before me.
I don't think we were intended to cloister ourselves away like a monk.
No, and honestly, that's the other alternative. We even if we would do that, even if we would cloister ourselves, separate ourselves from the world, we still would be tempted to sin, because sin is from within. It's sin turning inward. It's us looking to ourselves. So we could be the only person, you know, even this day, and I wouldn't have to relate to students or anybody else, and I still would be sinful. And because it's not only what we've done, but it's the fact that we still are fallen human beings, and sin is always there crouching at the door.
Even when we're in solitary confinement. Huh?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Let's go back to the phones here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Charles, your question for Dr. Paul Holtorf.
Yes. Good morning, both Pauls.
Paul, hi.
Paul. Good morning,
Paul.
Yeah.
Pastor, I have a question on means of grace, specifically Holy Communion, but it's predicated on a presumption I have, and I would like to mention that and see if there's a, if you would concur, and if not, please tell me so. I believe that when the Heavenly Father draws a person to Christ, so that through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit creates faith in the heart to, in order to trust Jesus Christ and His shed blood for the forgiveness of sins and salvation. And thus, I believe that as that happens, we become members of the Heavenly Kingdom, and that Christ lives in us, and thereby we live in a state of grace and forgiveness. Living in a state of grace and forgiveness. That's my presupposition, and I was wondering if that's correct, first of all.
I think there would be some commonality there, agreement, yeah, so why don't you go on.
Okay, so then I've heard it said many times in Lutheran circles that to Holy Communion, the sacrament of Holy Communion, that the forgiveness of sins is distributed to the communicant. And the question then is this: if we receive forgiveness of sins in the communion sacrament of communion, we're receiving what we already have as children of the Heavenly Father if we live in a state of grace and forgiveness. So so I'm seeing a duplication there, and I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Well, I'm glad you see a duplication in that, because we have a God that continually gives out His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is through faith, whether it's through the Word of God, whether it's through the means of grace. And so for me as a Christian, I'm comforted by the fact that there's duplication. I'm comforted by the fact that this God is willing to give of His grace unmerited on my behalf, but He's willing to continually give it to us. And I don't see that as a challenge or a problem. I see that as a sense of comfort daily.
Mm-hmm. But aren't we being forgiven something we've already been forgiven for?
Well, see, that brings an interesting question then, doesn't it? Do we only need to be forgiven once? Or do we need to be forgiven multiple times?
Well, once for each sin, otherwise it's an invalid forgiveness, I would assume.
Yeah, and you know, the interesting thing about our minds, we want to quantify this forgiveness. So like, okay, here's that sin, God has forgiven me that sin, so let's just erase that off the board. Now here's another sin, and here's some more forgiveness. And again, kind of going back to what James was indicating, I can't keep track of my sins. and so if I can't keep track of my sins, I'm sure glad there's a God that is so gracious enough that He is willing to pour out His grace. Again, undeserving on my part, unmerited on my part, He is willing to pour out this grace all the time through the means of grace, through the Word of God teached and proclaimed. To me, it now doesn't become a quantitative one-to-one kind of relationship, one sin to one forgiveness. It's that I know when I wake up in the morning, I confess my sins before God the Father, and in receiving that forgiveness, I go forth with that grace that again triumphs over sin, death, and hell.
Yeah, by all means, I do too. In fact, I don't just do once a day. Whenever a sin crops up that I'm aware of, I do that. But so I guess the rub is I've heard and gotten the indication that there is a perception in the presumption, I should say, in the minds of some people that every 2 weeks you go to the communion table, dump a load of sins, and you're okay for a while, for another 2 weeks. But point I'm wanting to make is that we living in that state of grace through those 2 weeks instead of piling up sins that are not forgiven and going to the communion table to get it taken care of. And so that's what I wanted to do, is to elevate the whole concept, the fact that we're living in a state of forgiveness, that Christ is indeed living in us, and if He's living in us, there is forgiveness, rich and free.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my premise. So thank you for the comment.
Thank you, Charles.
One other quick question.
Yeah.
I wondered if Concordia Seward is proclaiming and preaching or teaching the six-day creation. I heard I'm sorry to be negative about this, but I heard that they may be teaching in a theistic evolutionary concept.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I can address that. Here's the philosophy going into teaching science and religion. First of all, we recognize we ourselves are a Lutheran Christian liberal arts institution. And that means something to us as an institution, because we are training men and women for vocations who will encounter, after their 4 or 5 years of training here, they will encounter issues of theistic evolution. They will encounter issues of evolution itself. We have an obligation to present to the students all of the various teachings that are currently being lifted up as science. Does that mean we believe, teach, and confess that? Absolutely not.
Okay, great.
But the challenge becomes for us, though, is that we need to share this with the students so they can be informed and educated when they go on to med school.
Very good. Thanks a lot, Pastor.
You bet.
Thanks for the call, Charles. We'll continue with Ask the Pastor after a break here. Phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I've always believed surrogate parenting is a bad idea. Here are a few reasons why. A surrogate mother and the biologic parents were at odds. Tests showed the baby had Down syndrome, so the parents wanted the baby aborted. The mother disagreed, but eventually gave in. In some jurisdictions, parents can sue a surrogate if she insists on going through with a pregnancy. In another case, the surrogate was expecting twins. The biologic parents wanted the pregnancy aborted down to one, and both babies died. Some surrogates are now raising the babies because the biologic parents got divorced and backed out. Surrogacy reduces human life to widgets in a factory. If there's a flaw or lifestyle change, the babies aren't considered humans, but a production line, mere property to be killed.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Christian Vigil, I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. A group of veterans and Christians have been holding a round-the-clock vigil for weeks to keep the Christian flag in front of a war memorial in King, North Carolina. City leaders removed the official flag because of a possible legal challenge. Vietnam vet Ray Martini.
Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people came out with me 24 hours a day.
Martini says he believes flag backers will prevail in court. News analyst Juan Williams has been fired and will get a raise. Williams angered Muslim groups when he said on the Fox News channel that airline passengers in Muslim garb make him nervous. He was released by NPR. The Fox News channel has extended Williams' contract. A group of Christians, Muslims, and Jews is fighting against California's Proposition 23, which would overturn the state's clean air and clean energy laws. The Reverend Sally Bingham heads California Interfaith Power and Light.
God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Aren't we the people who should be protecting it and protecting each other?
With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
Look forward to something new on KFUO Radio. Rally Week 360. It's happening Monday, October 25th through Friday, October 29th. Your opportunity to become a day sponsor for just $360. That's about a dollar a day to support the ministry of KFUO Radio. And if you sign up during Rally Week 360, you'll receive a KFUO Radio tote bag. So join us for Rally Week 360, Monday, October 25th through Friday, October 29th.
You're so dependable. We can always count on you. Is that because you have a heart to serve others, or because you can't say no and you crave that feeling of acceptance and praise? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Join me with psychologist Dr. David Hawkins, who wrote, "When Pleasing Others is Hurting You," and learn how to serve out of your abundance, not their need. Big difference. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Chuck Rathert should return on Monday and take over. I'm Paul Clayton sitting in. It's a privilege to be here. Our guest is Dr. Paul Holtorf, Associate Professor of Theology, and we appreciate you for being with us today as well. You know, Pastor, when we were talking about sin and forgiveness and communion and the means of grace and such, It does seem redundant, and this came up the other day, that we're absolved of our sins during the confession before the communion, and then we have communion and we're forgiven of our sins. You said you're comfortable with that.
Yeah.
It's reassuring for you. But as part of our problem when it comes to forgiveness and sins is that we tend to think in a linear fashion.
Yes, exactly. You're exactly right, Paul. I think we tend to think linearly, and I think we tend to think quantitatively. And if I don't feel the need to go to the Lord's Supper because I feel like I've been absolved of my sins through the proclamation, I think that's a dangerous thing to consider then, because now my spirituality, if you will, is based upon how I'm feeling at the time.
Mm-hmm.
And our sinful condition runs past the feelings to the very core of who we are. And at the same time, God has answered that the greatest need for us of sin in Jesus Christ. And so that's why I am comfortable that I've heard it spoken to me by my pastor. Now I'm going to receive it from Christ himself, and I'm going to be able to taste it and touch it,
mm-hmm.
and hear it once again. And to me, that's a great comfort.
Yes, and we're conscious of what our sins are. We should be.
Mm-hmm.
But we're also forgiven for what we've left undone.
Exactly.
And that's what we don't know.
And that is so true, because it's not what we've done, but it's what we've left undone.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I was kind of struck by James's earlier call that you know, if we consider sin as something that we're doing, or that's one thing, but we have to consider what we haven't done on behalf of our neighbor. And even if we did things perfectly in that standard, it still hasn't addressed the deepest need we have, and that is our human nature. And therefore, when God's giving us of His grace, we're willing to receive it. It's kind of like on the hottest day possible that you could imagine, and then we see pictures of these kids running through the streets with the fire hydrants open, and they don't care how wet they're getting. They're mm-hmm. cooling off as mm-hmm. much as they possibly can. And I think in some ways, the church, the Christian church, has that opportunity to receive as much as grace as we possibly can.
Drench us in forgiveness. Pastor Nabil Noor is on the line with us with a thought to share. Hi there, Pastor.
Good morning, Paul, and good morning, Paul.
Good morning.
Yeah, I was listening with great curiosity when the saint called about the means of grace. And the term he used is double. I don't remember the final statement, but the way I would call it is double measure of God's blessings. The forgiveness we receive, we don't need to go to the Lord's Supper to receive the forgiveness. We are forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
But when God himself make that personal invitation, he is the host.
Mm-hmm.
He is the guest. He says, my love is so deep and so sincere and so genuine for you that I want you to know without a shadow of a doubt, you are forgiven. I need not wait 2 weeks or 6 days until I accumulate all my sins. Every day I have forgiveness of sins in the sacrament of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
But when you taste the body, when you drink the blood, that is a personal, joyful thing that God gives to you. And the certainty, without a doubt, is absolutely marvelous.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the thing that we haven't talked about, because I don't think the caller was dealing that specifically, but when we gather around the rail together as the body of Christ, that is as it says, the foretaste of the feast to come. It is,
amen.
It is pointing to a reality that is ours in Jesus Christ at some point in time down the road.
Correct. And we also, in the liturgy, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious
mm-hmm.
name.
Mm-hmm.
We do this both in heaven and on earth, doing the wonderful thing that God blesses us with his presence and with his gifts.
Yeah, yeah. Good.
Pastor, thank you for the call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Michael has a question about Lamb of God.
Yeah, why do they call Jesus the Lamb of God, and how does that relate to the communion?
Yeah. Well, you know, what I have my students do in the introduction to the New Testament is they work on a name of Jesus, and Lamb of God or Lamb is one of them that is an option for the students. And as you follow the imagery of the lamb itself, it not only brings you back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, but it also points us forward to Christ being now incarnate, the Lamb of God, and it really points now to the necessity of sin having to be atoned for. Through the Old Testament, sin had to be atoned for through sacrifice, through sacrifice, through sacrifice. Christ now being the Lamb of God is the ultimate sacrifice that has paid for the world's sins. And so the Lamb of God is a strong theme throughout the Old into the New Testament, and in Revelation becomes the victorious Lamb of God, which is going to once again gather those in faith around the throne. And so it not only is in the Old Testament, but in that final culmination of time and resurrection, it'll be the Lamb of God once again. So it's a powerful, powerful image throughout the Scriptures.
Did you have a follow-up, Michael?
Yeah, well, how does that relate to the communion or taking the bread and the wine?
Yeah, well, again, it's that giving of, it's Christ giving of himself, like he gave of himself as the Lamb of God, as the Lamb for the sacrifice through the Calvary's cross. Now in the Lord's Supper, Christ is giving of himself once again through his body and through his blood for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. So again, even in the means of grace, there is that strong connective understanding of the Lamb.
Hmm. Yeah, I remember hearing something about the sacrifices in the Old Testament could or would be eaten by the priest.
Mm-hmm.
Is that related to eating the communion?
Well, I'm not so sure about that. You know, again, Christian tradition and practice sometimes extends a little bit further beyond in certain denominations than others. At least in the Lutheran practice, it is the sharing of the body and blood for the whole corporate body, for those gathered believers. And it's because of the word of God spoken over the elements of bread and wine that it becomes and is now in with and under those words the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, how it's eaten or how it's shared, I think, becomes a practice that is different or differs in Christian denominations today. Mm-hmm. But in the Lutheran understanding, it is a gathered meal for everybody, and there's no status, there's no title. We're all needing of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks for the call, Michael.
Thank you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, why don't we take a moment here to explain the distinctions between different belief systems, denominations, mm-hmm. and whatnot when it comes to communion. Some believe it's symbolic, that there's really nothing there. And I'm wondering, at what point would that plain old bread, plain old wine, become the body and blood of Jesus in the Lutheran Church and then in the Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah, well, from the Lutheran practice and theological understanding, it's the words themselves attached to the bread and wine, and again, there's nothing of merit in the person doing it, i.e., the pastor or the minister. It's the fact that minister is speaking the words on these elements, which then is this understanding of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ in with and under the bread and wine.
So is that when we consume it?
Well, it would be more when the words are spoken, mm-hmm. and it's the consecration, if you will, of those elements at that time of consecration, the word spoken over it. My faith doesn't make it any. My faith doesn't turn it into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by virtue of the word spoken or consecrated on those elements.
How could taking communion be harmful to your spiritual life?
Well, again, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians lays it out pretty clearly that this is something that is essential to understand that what we are receiving is Christ Himself. And if we have not reflected and examined ourselves in the teachings of this, and if we treat this what we're receiving as sort of, well, just any old kind of, you know, meal or something like that, we are in error or guilty of sinning in that particular situation. Now the thing is when Paul's talking about this, is that there is this process, if you will, of examining oneself, of my spiritual condition.
That sounds like a work.
Well, yeah. Well, some would say it is work, and again, I think that's where you start to make these differing lines of understanding of what the Lord's Supper is. But it's not a work in the sense that it's not gaining me anything. It's merely showing where I'm at in relationship to God's law, God's word, and it tells me that I have fallen, I have failed. That's not a work. That's a recognition of not having met God's standard. So now I go to the Lord's Supper, knowing that as I receive this by faith, trusting in those promises given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, this becomes now the new reality for me. And again, it's not the faith making it special, because the words spoken over it, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself has said that this is indeed what it is. It's His body and blood.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. James, you're back on the Bible study.
Yes, Pastor, I'd like for you to give me an application understanding of Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. I'm kind of confused, I guess, talking about the chapter, confused.
Interesting, yeah, good.
Here's a time where we're at that unified city upon a hill, or that unified utopia of man's achievement. Why is God confusing this? What actually are they doing wrong, or what is His, why does He want to confuse their unity and their achievement, this city upon a hill? Because it seems as though they're at a point where we are trying to reach today, a unified utopia of working together and being unified. I just want you to kind of explain verses 1 through 8 for me, please.
And Pastor, could you give us the context of that question, too?
Yeah, the context in Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel, and as it says in verse 1, the NIV, now the whole world had one language and a common speech, and they said, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly, and let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole world, whole earth. Now, Let's kind of fast forward this to our point in time. Have we reached a point in time in our world today where we have achieved so much technologically, successfully, economics, business, whatever you want to call it? Have we come to a point where we've realized that we really don't need God anymore? If I have everything in control, medically, technologically, financially, why do I need God? Now,
because we still die.
Because we still die, exactly. But the thing is if we feel so confident about the answers to our everyday situations based on what we've done, then we really don't need God. Genesis 11, same kind of situation. They've gotten to the point where technologically, humanistically, they don't need God. Why? And the sin is implied there in that verse. So we can make a name for ourselves. Mm. And there's no room for God there. And so this is why God has now comes into this context of Genesis 11 and says, look, this is sin turning inward again. This is people turning into themselves for their purposes, not for God's purposes. And that's when the confusion comes in, and I think that's the application today. If we become so successful, we have shut God out. Now, 2 years ago, with the Great Recession and all, people realize that it's not about their 401ks anymore, is it? And that the dependency cannot be on their quarterly statements. The dependency ultimately is in the hands of God. And so I think every once in a while we as people get these reminders that while we're trying to build the city on a hill, we're trying to achieve unity throughout the world, that's fine, but we're leaving God out in the picture when we do that.
Thanks for the call, James.
Thank you.
Yeah, good thing we've got that reminder on our currency, huh?
Exactly. Right? And license plates, too. I think you're from Indiana. You can get that on your license plate, too.
You also teach something called Ministry in a Changing World.
Correct.
I would think that's a very popular class.
Well, it's popular because everybody has to take it.
Oh,
it's forced
mandatory
popularity. But no, seriously, it's one of the classes I enjoy because these are students who are seniors. They're going to be going out into the world with their vocations and callings in the next semester or two. This is a class that starts to put into focus the gifts God has given them, academically, musically, athletically, whatever gift that is, or gifts, and how do they express now in service to their neighbor and to God these gifts. And that's the major theme that we explore in that course. It's an exciting course. It's a dynamic course because it always changes. The content questions change, but we really strive to have them see their own callings and gifts and how they can be used now for the church and the world.
And do you learn from them about some of the trends and the changes in this world going on culturally?
Exactly. And that's why I say it's kind of a dynamic course, because just when you think you've got it all figured out, just when you think you've got this generation figured out, then something else sneaks in, and then you realize you've learned yourself that it's not always static. It doesn't always stay the same. It's very changeable that way.
It seems like this generation that you're teaching, they have different views on marriage, homosexuality.
Well, you know,
do you even see that at a Christian college?
Well, I think this is what I see, is that they're willing to embrace what we would call traditional values.
Uh-huh.
And at the same time, they're willing to allow for alternative lifestyle understandings. I'm not saying they're for it,
mm-hmm.
but at the same time, I'm not sure there's the resistance to it as there might have been. Now I'm going to sound old, like in my generation. and I think that's the thing that, and to me that isn't so much of a threat, because they haven't shut themselves off to the traditional views. But at the same time, they're willing to explore critically why the church, why has the church done things the way they've done for many years, and so they're really looking at a very a broad array of perspectives, if you will, and one of those might be a traditional orientation that they personally have.
Do you think some of these kids are going to graduate and utilize social media for ministry purposes?
Oh, definitely. In fact, we in one of my classes, Nurturing the Faith, we just finished a book that addresses this social networking dynamic that's already there. And the stress upon relationships is key, and I think that's one of the elements or themes that I've found myself incorporating into class in the last year or so. And it's all because of social media, you know, Twitter, Facebook, MySpace, all of these venues that establish these relationships. Even though the relationships may not be very deep or meaningful, they're still relationships, and I think that's a shift that I'm trying to get across to students, and to see how you reach out now in ministry with that kind of media.
Dr. Paul Holtorf is at Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska. And I'm curious, just you can offer an opinion. Do you think you have enough diversity on that campus for these kids?
No. No, we don't.
Hmm. How do you deal with that, then?
Well, you know, part of the challenge is to find ministry settings for students so they can at least have an 8-week or 16-week experience with another language or another culture,
mm-hmm.
But we're not that diverse. I think what's happening in the Nebraska district is that various ethnicities are moving into the state, which in some ways is shifting the diversity. But for us at Concordia, it's it's a challenge because of, well, financially, how many families can afford an education in college generally, but it's one of those issues that we try to focus on in terms of faculty, staff. Can we bring on people of ethnic backgrounds that would support and strengthen the student body? So I don't have answers for it, but I know that we're not as diverse as what we could be.
How did the university end up in Seward, Nebraska?
Because they didn't want to go to Lincoln, the town of sin. Seriously, that's how it all kind of started. And again, depends upon what book you read as to how this all worked out. They know they didn't want to go to Lincoln because Lincoln was going to be a bad influence on college-age kids. And then I don't know what happened other than that. And all of a sudden, the next convention, Seward was the spot offered. They had land offered, and, well, the rest is history 100-plus years later.
So do your students today find their way to Lincoln?
Exactly. They find their way to Lincoln, Omaha. So on the weekends, they go into Lincoln.
So perhaps a little diversity there.
Sure. And then they can go 15 miles north of Seward to the Czech communities, and mm-hmm. they can get diversity there, too.
Mm-hmm. And I guess they're all Cornhusker fans?
Definitely not. And no. Believe me, that was very evident after we lost last week to Texas.
Oh, you have a football team. Oh, no, Nebraska you're talking about.
Yeah,
losing to Texas.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we have the Bulldogs, too, but it seems Nebraska Cornhuskers get it really bad when we lose.
Yeah, they do. What do you see as challenges in the future of your ministry there on a college campus?
Well,
what's coming down the pike?
Well, I think one of the challenges is to continue to train students for church work. This is a concern of me and many in the Concordia system. There are less and less students entering full-time church work, and if we're going to continue to support congregations in rural small town ministry and in suburban ministries, we need people to come to Concordia to get the training so they can go back into those communities, large or small. That's my concern. Lutheran students especially. How many do we get at a Concordia, whether it be in Seward or Mequon or throughout the United States? Again, I don't have the answers for it, but the numbers are declining, and it's a concern that we see here.
Meanwhile, is there a demand for these students? Are there positions available?
Well, in the last couple of years, they may have been frozen. The positions have been frozen. Our hope is that in another couple of years or so, positions that were frozen would be opened back up. But the other challenge is that congregations need to see the value of having a student from a Concordia education to be a part of their ministry staff. There are times when people say, well, we can just take anybody. Well, that's okay. But you know, when you have someone trained at Concordia University, Seward or Mequon or wherever it might be, they're coming in with the grounding of biblical and theological knowledge that is going to be a tremendous asset and benefit to that congregational ministry.
Mm. And perhaps even if they don't take a position with a church or a school, that they do reinforce the fabric of their communities they do live in when they do pick a different career.
That's exactly it. And then the other thing is when they go out in those congregations and communities, then they bring students of theirs to our Concordia to visit, and there becomes an ongoing cycle here of bringing students back onto campus. And I'd have to say we've kind of slipped a little bit in the last 5-10 years about having students who have graduated from here bringing students now back onto campus.
You got to get Jacob's ladder flowing again. Huh?
I like that analogy. I might have to use that, Paul. I like that.
Dr. Paul Holtorf, thank you for being with us today, Associate Pastor of Theology at Concordia University, Seward, Nebraska.
Thank you.
And Chuck Rathert returns on Monday for both hours of the Bible study. I thank you for listening. Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.